That's fun. I enjoy that. Amen. Some of you think, wow, he's got the language under wraps. I don't have the language under wraps. I've just got that song memorized, okay? I got a long way to go before I can speak the language, but boy, that's just fun. I love singing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I believe that is a command. And it, you know what? The commands of Christ, always for our betterment. They really are. I mean, if you don't like singing, there's something wrong with you. Singing is wonderful. I enjoy it. It is, again, a pleasure to be here. You've heard me ramble enough. Let's get into the preaching of the Word of God. I would invite you to stand, and if you take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 9. Matthew, chapter number 9. We'll begin reading in verse 35 to the close of the chapter, so you won't be standing long. Don't worry. The Bible says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 36 is going to be our text verse tonight. I'll draw your attention to one particular word. One particular phrase. It's at the end of verse 36, and it's this, "as sheep having no shepherd." As sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, he saw the multitudes, and he had compassion, because they were faint and scattered abroad. As or like sheep having no shepherd. He makes this comparison to the people of Israel, the people he has come to seek and to save, and he calls them sheep. But not just sheep, sheep without a shepherd. I've entitled the message tonight, "Moved by What Moves Christ." Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord's blessing and a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity you've given me to preach your word. And God, as I said before, it is an opportunity that I am not worthy of. And bearing that in mind, Lord, I pray and ask that you would please fill me with your spirit, empty me of self, help me to preach your word with power and conviction. Help those that are listening to not allow what is preached to fall on deaf ears, Lord, but that it would take root in our hearts and that it would not only be received with gladness but applied to our lives. Well, Lord, a word heard but not applied does no one any good. And with that thought in mind, Lord, I pray and ask that you would receive all the honor and glory that is due you in this service. And in your name I pray, amen. There are three main occupations in Sardinia. Partially the inspiration of this message, but among those three, the most notable is shepherding. There are approximately 3 million sheep on the island of Sardinia. So that's twice as many sheep as there are people. It's a lot of sheep. The Sardinians know a thing about sheep and shepherds, and you know, we Americans, that's such a thing of the past now, and if you are in the shepherding industry, my apologies, but most of us are ignorant as to this lifestyle. And so, with that in mind, I'm going to take a few minutes and I'm going to educate you a little bit on sheep and shepherds. This is a study I did, and I found it quite fascinating and educational. You may not think so, but since I'm preaching tonight, you're going to have to bear with me, amen? Facts about sheep. Number one, sheep are completely dependent on their shepherd for everything. And this comes from their being domesticated. There's no such thing as wild sheep anymore. I mean, globally, every sheep you find is a domesticated animal, and they rely heavily on their shepherd for all of their needs. Moving right along, sheep, this one I found personally interesting, sheep are not dumb. Yeah, how about that, right? How many of you have heard a preacher say that the Bible likens us to sheep with the flock of God, right? We're sheep because we're dumb. Anybody ever heard something like that said? Yeah, I've said that before. You know what? It makes for good preaching, but it's not entirely accurate. No, sheep are not dumb. They're actually quite intelligent. Now, don't ask me how the scientists figured this out, but what I read on the article online concerning sheep is that sheep have an incredible memory. They can remember up to 2,300 different faces. Now, how they figured that out, I don't know, but we're going to take the internet's word for it, okay? Praise the Lord. 2,300 faces. How many of you can do that? Twice that many sounds. A baby lamb can pick its mother's cry out of thousands of other sheep. If you removed the lamb from its mother and walked elsewhere into the flock, and all these sheep are making all their noise and they're baying and baaing and all that other stuff, and you drop that lamb off there, it very quickly would be able to pick its mother out of that crowd and find its way back. That's incredible. My kids get lost in the grocery store, and there's not even 1,500 people in the grocery store. They can't figure out where I'm at. Sheep are not dumb. They're actually very intelligent. However, they have a tendency to act very foolishly. In preparation for this, I went to a great source of illustrations, YouTube. Oh, yeah. And I looked up videos about sheep, and one of the first ones I saw was fascinating. It was probably off in Scotland somewhere, green pastures, hilly countryside, but this flock of sheep had moved in front of a tour bus on the road. And these vacationers or travelers or whoever they were doing everything they could or everything they knew to do to try and get these sheep to move so the bus could be on its merry way. And kind of off to the side, you'd miss them if you watched the video for the first time, but the shepherd's kind of leaning on the fence watching. And after about 5 minutes of this and watching people chase it off only to have another sheep move right into the place of the one they just moved off, the shepherd just kind of shakes his head, and at one sharp whistle from the shepherd, all of the sheep at once move off the road and come to the shepherd. And the bus went on their merry way. I thought that was awesome. The video directly beneath that one showed a sheep or a lamb stuck headfirst in a ditch with its hind legs in the air. Now, there's something wrong with you if that does not pique your curiosity. I had to push the watch now button. So I did. And the sheep's legs start kicking and flailing or whatever, and a shepherd comes by, and he grabs that sheep by the hind legs, and he pulls him up out of the ground and lets him go, and the sheep takes off running. And it moves about 20, 30 yards upward and dives headlong right back into the same ditch and gets stuck again. Some of you are nodding. You've seen that video, haven't you? Yeah. And then I saw that. I thought, man alive, that's me. That is me and my relationship with God. I mean, how many times do I find myself in a pickle? Usually in my own design, right? It's our fault that we get into these situations, and I'm praying for deliverance, and I'm asking God to help me out of my situation, and He does. Praise God, because He's good. And then I just seemingly, like the next day or the next hour in some cases, I'm right back with my head stuck in the ditch. And I thought, how appropriate. God knew what He was doing when He likened us to sheep. You see, I wouldn't call anybody in this room dumb. I look about me and I see intelligent faces. But if we're honest, all of us have a tendency to act very foolishly at times. And this is why I believe we are likened unto sheep. Some quick facts about shepherds. Shepherding is the oldest of professions, or I should say one of the oldest of professions. The first mention we have historically and biblically, a reference to a shepherd, is Genesis chapter 4. A man by the name of Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Shepherding, number two, is a humbling profession. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 2, we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And What a wonderful time that must have been. But get the picture here. The shepherds are keeping watch over their sheep by night. That idea of keeping watch means they're sleeping in shifts. Does that sound pleasant to anybody? No, in the dead of night, having to sleep in shifts, they're sleeping outside the walls of Bethlehem. Other cities in that region at this time have walls to keep out raiders and marauders and other kinds of ill sorts. That's where they're sleeping, with the sheep. Have any of you ever smelled sheep? I mean, even on a crisp, open-air night, man, they stink. Not only that, but think about who else has to sleep outside the city walls. This is where the lepers and the dregs of society are kept. They're not welcome inside the city. They sleep outside the walls. And so the picture you see here at the announcement of the birth, and it's a beautiful picture how God's no respecter of persons. He came to lowly shepherds. And not to undermine that, but I want you to get the idea that shepherds keeping watch over their field by night is not a glamorous picture. It's actually a very humble scene. It's a humbling profession. Number three, a shepherd must care for the flock as much as the individual. You see, a shepherd is there to aid the mama sheep when she goes into labor and delivers her lamb. The shepherd has to be there to deliver that baby lamb. The shepherd is there to shear the sheep and remove that heavy coat from them every so often. The shepherd is there to lead the sheep to still waters, into the green pastures. It knows what's good for them. And just as the shepherd keeps an eye and sleeps and watches at night, watching for what? Watching for wolves. Watching for anything that's going to harm the flock or scatter the flock. The shepherd also is a keen interest in each and every single one of them as individuals. And I think this is illustrated best in the parable Jesus spoke about the shepherd that left the 99 to go after the one. You see, the 99 had the relative safety of the flock, safety in numbers, right? But the one that goes astray, well, if he doesn't recover that sheep and soon, that sheep's going to die. So now that you've been educated a little bit about sheep and shepherds, I pose a question to you, congregation. What happens to sheep without a shepherd? What happens to them? They're going to die. And the shepherdless sheep of Israel that moved our Lord Jesus Christ, it moved him to certain things. If you look with me again, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, and anytime you see that word multitudes, it has with it the idea of thousands of people. Okay? So get the scope here. When Jesus sees the multitudes, the thousands of people that have come to hear him preach, to see a miracle, to be fed from Jesus, he's moved with compassion on them because they fainted and are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion on them for their condition. What was their condition? The condition of being lost. You see, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the whole purpose why he came to save their souls. And as a man, he limited himself. God Almighty became a man. And as a man, he could not get to all of them. It's incredible to think. Jesus Christ cannot get to all of them. He's moved with compassion because he sees the multitudes in their lost condition. Think back to before you were saved. Think back with me. Is there a more pitiful, sad state of being than being lost, unsure of your eternal destination? no hope for tomorrow? When we're saved now, sure, we've got hope galore, joy inside. We have heaven as our home. We have a God to serve, a church family that loves us. We are so blessed. But it didn't used to always be that way, did it? Do you remember pillowing your head at night, wondering what would happen if you never woke up? Well, maybe you had some knowledge of God and you at least believed that there was a heaven and a hell and you were answerable to something, and then you prayed long, long hours at night, hoping that God would be merciful to you and not send you to hell. Not aware that Christ had already paid for your sin, and if you just accept Him, you could be assured of heaven. Do you remember those days, those nights? That is what moved Christ, the Bible says, to compassion. Compassion is defined as a feeling of pity or painful sympathy towards another's misfortune or sad state of being. And we've already established how sad and pitiful a state of being lost is. Christ's compassion burdened Him. He knew He could not get to them all Himself. Not as a man, He needed help. And the need was certainly great. Verse 37, "Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Christ now speaks the problem, and that brings me to point number two. His compassion moved Him to speak. Verse 37, "Then saith He." That word "saith" right there means Christ said something. Who said the Bible was hard to understand? It's not really. "Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." He gives the problem. He says, look at all the people. He's looking at His disciples that are with Him, the 12, and He says, there's multitudes here. And Christ, being a man, knows He can't meet all their needs. Now, He can spiritually. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for everyone who has ever lived. But their physical needs, He can't be everywhere at one time, because He's made Himself a man for you and for me to suffer on the cross of Calvary and pay our sin debt. But He's still burdened for them. If you look back at the previous verse, verse 35, it says that He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at this, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Indiscriminately healing them. Whatever your problem was, you could bring it to Jesus and He'd take care of it. If you had a smashed, withered hand, Christ was your answer. If you were terminally ill, Christ was your answer. If you had a hangnail, Christ was your answer. He didn't care what you do. He was there to meet the needs of the people. Every sickness, every disease among the people, it did not matter if you had a need, Jesus was going to meet that need. And the multitudes flocked to Him, and He couldn't reach them all. And He speaks to His disciples and shows them the burden, shows them the problem. He says, the harvest is plenteous, but there are too few laborers. Paint the picture in your mind of thousands of people coming to have their needs met, and 13 folks trying their best to meet the needs. Or really, only 12, because one of them was a traitor. One of them was a devil. He gives the problem. But you know what's amazing about our Lord? He never gives us a problem without also offering the obvious solution. Look at verse 38. He says, "Pray ye therefore. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." Jesus Christ doesn't do anything by accident. I think there's a couple of really noteworthy things in verse 37 and 38 that I'm going to point out to you. First of all, who He spoke to. Christ did not speak out to the multitudes and tell them their problems and how to fix it themselves. He turned to His disciples and spoke the need. That must have been a call to action. You see, Jesus knew that his disciples were never meant to sit on the sidelines. They're meant to be key players in this work, in this ministry of his. They didn't know it themselves. But they're never meant to sit on the sidelines. You have to remember, these are not the apostles we read about in Acts. Not yet. They've still got some growing to do. You know, these are the ones that doubted and asked some really dumb questions sometimes. When they were in the midst of the storm, they asked Jesus if he cared whether or not they perished. He came to earth to die for them. You think he cared? Of course he cared. And he had that. He had the storm. He took care of it. He's always watching out for them. He fed the multitudes. He performed the miracles. But they lacked in their faith. That's these guys. Right now, where Peter is not the same Peter that preached Pentecost and got to see 3,000 people get saved. Okay? He's not that person yet. He's got some growing to do. He's got some trials to face. John is not the apostle that be exiled to the island of Patmos after being horribly tortured by the Roman government and get to witness the events of Revelation unfold before him and get the opportunity to pen it down for you and for me and earn the nickname John the Revelator. That's not him, not yet. And I don't think the other disciples ever thought that they would have the backbone or the nerve to stand before magistrates and leaders in the Roman government and give them the opportunity to renounce Christ for their life. They stood there and said, he's my Savior. I will never deny Christ. Even faced with the same death, crucifixion. They stood there, martyrs for the faith. Boy, that's some nerve. But that's not these guys, not yet. I think it's on purpose who he spoke to, and number two in verse 38, I think what he urged them to do, he did on purpose. He says, pray ye, therefore. Here's the problem. There's too many people and not enough laborers. And so the solution is to pray for laborers. Why? Because when we pray for something in earnest, I mean, God gets a hold of your heart, you are broken about something, and we pray for it. We're begging God to intervene in that way that only he can. Boy, you can't help but be part of the solution. Because if you can pray for something and not really care whether or not that prayer need is met or answered, I'm sorry, this might be a little hard, but that's just hypocrisy in its finest form. Now, Christ urged them to pray for laborers because if they're praying in earnest for laborers to meet the needs of the people, then they just might become laborers themselves. And if you know history, they did become laborers. They did. Number three, his speech, what he said, led others to pray and then later to go. What he said was nothing short of a call to action. They were not meant to sit on the sidelines. They were key players. They didn't know it themselves. But they needed to be urged to pray for more workers so that they too could become workers themselves. And that is the whole purpose of why we're here as a church, is it not? Ought to be laborers for the cause of Christ? Amen? Oh, we're to be laborers. God didn't save you and me so we could sit on our merry way to heaven and have a cushy pew ride all the way. We're supposed to be laborers. We're supposed to be active in our church in supporting your pastor, in reaching the lost and supporting the missionaries on the back wall. We're to have an active part in that if we're part of the church. Amen. Conclusion. To what Jesus said, we ought to be moved by what moves Christ, and what moves Christ is lost souls. Good. Right. Now, I said conclusion. I got three more points real quick. These are points of application, okay? And we're going to, I hasten, I'm almost out of time here, so we're going to go through this really quick. But number one, we need to be moved with compassion for shepherdless sheep. You see, Christ was moved with his compassion. And boy, we would all do well to get back to some compassion, all right? Having some feeling for the infirmities of the lost. Now, I hate sin just as much as the next preacher. Okay, I don't like where our government's going. I don't like the direction our nation has turned. And I'm tired of the filth and the smut and just the garbage that goes on the internet and all this other stuff. It wearies me. But before we go condemning the world, can we all just take a minute and realize that that is exactly what heathen people do because they're heathen? And maybe we'd all do well, rather than to condemn, have some compassion. Maybe redouble our efforts to show them there's a better way. That there's a God in heaven that loves them and wants to free them from the sin that has them chained. Maybe we'd all do well to get back to compassion. And this may sound like a contradiction, but folks, if compassion is all we get to, we're not helping anybody. You see, it's one thing to be feeling sorry for somebody. It's one thing to bear another person's sad state and be like, wow, that really stinks. I'm so sorry. I'm burdened about that. But if we don't do anything about it, we're not helping anybody. Apathy is a scourge in our churches, and a lot of us would do well to get some compassion back in our lives. But if that is as far as we take it, we are missing the mark by a long way. No, we need to get back into the action. We need to be doing something about it. What do we need to be doing? We need to personally take an interest in the lost and realize that this is a personal responsibility that God has given each and every one of us. And number two, we need to speak like Christ spoke to his disciples, to those closest to us, the need to reach the lost. Well, who is that, preacher? Your children. You say, I don't have any children. You might one day. Be thinking about it. If it's not real to you, it will never be real to them. Now, I've got three boys sitting on this pew right here. Now, I am not the Holy Spirit. I don't get to say what they do with their lives down the way. But you want to know what God has given me the privilege to do as their dad and as their father? I get to pray for them. And if I take a page out of the Bible right here and pray for laborers, I can pray that they'll be laborers. By their hope for Sardinia, Italy. I don't see three little boys, I see three preachers. Maybe not pastors, maybe not missionaries, but anybody who shares the gospel with another soul is a preacher, because what are you doing? You're declaring the truth of the Word of God to someone who needs to hear it. There's three preachers sitting there. And I don't know where God's going to lead them, but I get to pray for that leading. I get to pray that calling upon them. And if God sees fit to do that, boy, that'd be the greatest joy a father could know. We need to speak the need closest to us, because if we don't, who's going to be here to take up the mantle when we're gone? Here's a sobering thought. People have lifespans. We're born, and then one day, unknown to all of us, we're going to take our last breath and we're going to die. If we're saved, we graduate to glory. If not, we're condemned to hell. And that is a fact of life. Now, the church is comprised of individuals with lifespans. The church is a living entity. And churches, just like people, have lifespans. One day, this church won't be here. Now, I hope that's not for many, 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 many decades. But it's just a fact. We could all, if we think about it, think of some church that was once vibrant, had fire in the pulpit, was soul winning, was evangelical, was sending out missionaries, and they're not in existence today. Or the very churches that Paul and the apostles that they started, where are they today? They've lived their lifespan. They're gone. They've passed off the scene. But what they didn't fail to do was pass on the faith to the next generation. See, they started churches that started churches, and this precious book and what we believe was handed down from faith to faith, from generation to generation. And if we fail to do that, then one day, hopefully very far in the future, when these doors close to not open again, what will be left as a testimony of Maranatha Baptist Church? What's going to be left? That's why this is important. That is why it is so needful that we speak the need to those closest to us and impart the urgency to reach souls to the next generation, because if we don't, one day we're going to be gone and there'll be nothing to take our place. Finally, we need to pray for people to send and to instruct for such a work. Oh, I thank God for this church. I saw out on the, when I was standing up by our display or whatnot, you've got a screen page with the missionaries that have been sent out of this church. Praise God for you guys. This doesn't exist everywhere. 6, I believe I counted, been sent out of this church. You guys get it. You see the burden, you see the need, and you're doing something about it. Can I encourage you to keep going? Don't stop. Keep that up. But there's got to be someone to take the place of the person who's sent out. Now, in a lot of churches I go to, the message goes something like this. You say, well, this might be a small church, and we don't have anybody remotely ready to take on a position like that. Have you prayed for them? Remember, back in the previous point, when we pray for something in earnest, you can't help but be part of the solution. And so if you start praying for laborers, don't be surprised when God calls you to be a laborer. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who hears this has to be a missionary on a foreign field. I'm not saying that everybody who hears this has to be a pastor in another church one day. But we all ought to be laborers. And we all ought to be surrendered and willing to fill whatever position is necessary and needful for the furtherance of the gospel and for the workings of the church. That ought to be every single one of our attitudes. What can I do to help? And when you surrender in one area, God's going to call you to another, and to another, and to another. And before you know it, you may just be a pastor of a church. You may just be a foreign missionary. You never know. But be willing to do what God wants you to do. And pray for people to send out. Not only this, don't catch this, this is important. I also said to instruct for such a work. Nobody gets to where they are without instruction from other people who are further down the road. Pastor, were you born with the knowledge of how to be a pastor? No. And newsflash, neither was I. I had to go to a school of hard knocks because I'm a knucklehead. I have done some things that are absolutely ridiculously dumb in my life. All right, and I'm not going to share them with you, okay? If you want, you can bribe my wife later, and she'll tell you some of them, but it's going to be a hefty bribe. No, in seriousness, you have to be able, humble enough, to put yourself under somebody else's authority and take correction and be instructed for the work that God has for you. This is how the world operates. You don't get to be a welder without first taking an apprenticeship and learning from a master welder. Or any trade, you're trained for the purpose to fill that position so you can be an asset to the company that pays your wages. And the church is no different. If you feel, young man, that God has called you to be a pastor, you need to stick close to this man right here. And you need to learn everything you can from him. I mean it. Young lady, God's called you to be a homemaker, to love your husband. Find you an older woman who fits that bill and description, and learn everything you can from her. Now, whether you're called to marry a preacher or not, it doesn't matter. You are called to be a homemaker and a wife. You need to find somebody who is a success in that area and put yourself under them and glean wisdom. The Bible says that wisdom is a deep well. That means it's going to take some effort to get the wisdom from the bottom of the well. Parents, you want to raise your kids to serve the Lord? And you need to find somebody who has raised their children and they are living for the Lord and figure out what they did. Got real quiet in here. If we want success, we have to learn from those who are successful. The disciples learned from Jesus Christ how to run his church. And they imparted that knowledge to those that were under them. Paul had Timothy and many others. And this example can be followed all throughout the scriptures. Elijah had Elisha. Moses had Joshua. They imparted their knowledge and their wisdom to those men who then took their place. And if we want to be successful, we have to draw that wisdom from those who have it and be humble enough to admit that we need it. This is a wealth of wisdom. Are you in it? Are you reading it daily? Are we not just reading it, but are we taking what we read and are we applying it to our lives? Everybody can go through the motions. But when we start applying the truths found in scriptures, that's when your life starts to change. We need to be moved by what moves Christ. What moves Christ is lost souls. And we, the church, are commissioned to reach the lost in our Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and at the uttermost parts of the world. We all have an individual responsibility to fill. So how can you be a part of the work?